Morning again, and welcome to Christ Church of Tucson. I encourage you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 36. The title of the message this morning is going to be Kingdom People Faithfully Wait for Kingdom Blessings. And I would add there, faithfully and patiently wait for kingdom blessings. Kingdom people faithfully and patiently wait for kingdom blessings. Now, there is a key to our being able to be faithful and patient as we wait for kingdom blessings. And in fact, there are probably many keys, but there's one key that I really want us to understand this morning, and it is the key that should become a part of the reality that we live in. Here's a reality that we need to realize, a reality that we must live in if we're going to live according to God's reality. God's reality includes the wicked being blessed. Oftentimes, people are blessed, but they are not chosen. Oftentimes, people are winning in this world, but they are losers when it comes to the kingdom of God. Oftentimes, people will be prevailing in this world, but when it comes to the matters of the kingdom of God, they are failing. As we go through life's journey, and we are journeying towards the fulfillment of kingdom blessings, and our hope is fixed on heaven, where all the blessings of kingdom people will be given to us in full. And as we make this journey through this life, and as we head towards heaven, we need to be faithfully and patiently waiting for the kingdom blessings as we pass by people who are being blessed in this world, as we pass by people who are winners as the world sees them, as we pass by people who are prevailing as the world sees them. They're being blessed, they're winning, they are prevailing, and sometimes we are suffering. Sometimes they are blessed more than we are blessed. Sometimes they seem to be more victorious at work than we are. Sometimes they seem to be prevailing when it comes to the current events, when it comes to the ways of the world. They're prevailing and we seem to be failing, but in reality, they are failing. If they are not kingdom people, it doesn't matter how much they prevail in this world, they are failing. If they are not kingdom people, it doesn't matter how much they seem to be victorious in this world, they are losing. If they are not kingdom people, it doesn't matter how much they are being blessed, they are not part of the chosen people. Listen to these words from the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on this earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Regardless of our temporal blessings, regardless of our temporal victories, regardless of our temporal prevailing, we know God. We know Jesus Christ. We have the quality of eternal life of knowing God and the one whom he sent. That causes us to be the most blessed people on the earth. We are the most victorious. We are prevailing in the reality of knowing who God is. That is our boast. As that continues to be our boast, we will be able to faithfully and patiently wait for the fulfillment of our kingdom blessings. Franz Delitzsch, he's a German theologian from the 19th century, has pertinently remarked that secular, worldly greatness comes swifter than spiritual greatness. Oftentimes, secular and worldly greatness comes much quicker than spiritual greatness. Ellen P. Ross writes in the Biblical Knowledge Commentary that a promised spiritual blessing demands patience and faith. Waiting while others prosper is a test of one's faithfulness and perseverance. Waiting as everybody else around you seems to be prospering. They seem to be victorious. They seem to be prevailing. Yet waiting is a test of your faith. Waiting for the kingdom blessings. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, but godliness actually is a mean of great gain when accompanied by contentment. What is the key to our contentment? The key to our contentment is dependent upon our expectations. What are we looking for from this world? Are we looking for the world's blessings? Or are we looking to just know God better? Are we looking to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ? Are we looking to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? You see, if that is our goal, we will find contentment. Contentment, because we realize everything that we're going through in this life, everything that might cause you to be discontented. You ever become discontented in your life? The reason of your discontentment, God allows you to become discontented so that you'll get your eyes off of the temporal things and fix your eyes on Him. Now, what does that have to do with Genesis chapter 36? Well, I mentioned last week that Moses has been pretty much moving through a chronological order. Through his whole writing of Genesis, it has pretty much been chronological. And then all of a sudden, at the end of chapter 5, he stops being chronological. At the end of chapter 5, he gives a summary of Jacob's sons establishing the tribes of Judah. And then he moves into the death of Isaac. And now when we come to chapter 37 next week, we go back to the time when Joseph is just 17 years old. Well, when Joseph is 17 years old, Isaac is 168. But at the end of chapter 15, Isaac is 180 years old. Why does Moses do that? Why is he all of a sudden going from being chronological and jump in and throw in the death of Moses before it chronologically comes in what he's writing about? Even what we're reading today, realize that as Moses is writing this, the events that he's writing about, the current events that we are studying right now, the events of Jacob and his move to Haran and the events of his coming back, all that happened probably 500 years before Moses wrote. Okay, so he's writing about events that happened hundreds of years after him. Now all of a sudden, 36, he throws in events that have been going on for the last 500 years. As we look at the descendancy of Esau, this is a reporting, this is a history of events that go on for generations after Esau's death. Why is he doing that? Well, in chapter 37, he's going to jump right back to Joseph. There's a theological reason for this. Whenever an author begins to just, from our view, arbitrarily, it's the Holy Spirit that's causing them to do that, put events in order like this that aren't chronological, you have to ask yourself why. And there's a theological reason as to why. Now, that becomes very difficult. Because oftentimes, the writer doesn't give you that reason. You're left to figure it out. And again, this week, I'm struggling. What is it? I give Ron a call. Ron, pray for me. I don't know quite where to go with this passage. I understand everything that's going on, but I don't know quite where to go. Within a half hour, he's given me a whole outline of where to go. Okay, so I thought, well, I can stand up here and I can plagiarize Ron. I can just preach his outline. But His thoughts directed me in a different way. So I'm going to go a little bit directed way. And I want to bring that up because I'm encouraging Ron sometime to come up here and preach his outline because he's got a great outline to come off of this chronological order. But what I'm seeing here is that Moses is going to write about the supremacy of Esau. Moses, in this chapter, he's going to present Esau and all his supremacy and all his wonder. And he's going to present Esau as one who's richly blessed. And Moses is writing to the people of Israel who are nomads. They're vagabonds. They're just wandering around in the wilderness, in large part because of their own disobedience. But they're just living from place to place. They have no set place. They have no real riches. And pretty soon, after Moses writes this, they're going to march right by the Edomites. And they're going to be very tempted to think, wow, look how blessed those Edomite people are. Look what God's doing for them. Well, we want ours right now. And certainly the Edomites, as they're wandering around in the wilderness, they know, or not the Edomites, but as the Israelites are wandering around in the wilderness, they know what's going on in Edom. Certainly as the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, they knew what things were like for their relatives the Edomites. Certainly there has been cause in the eyes and in the minds and the hearts of the Israelites to wish, oh, if I could just be like an Edomite. If I could just be like those descendants from Esau. But wait a minute, Israelites. You are the chosen people. Wait a minute, Israelites. You have the presence of God right in your presence. Wait a minute, Israelites. You have seen God do miracles that he's never done with any other people. Wait a minute, Israelites. Look at how God has been providing for you. Israelites, count your many blessings, and maybe it just might surprise you all that the Lord has done for you. And stop worrying about the Edomites. Stop worrying about the descendants of Esau. And this is one of the reasons I believe that Jacob plants this chapter where he plants it. Just as the people of Israel are going to begin to come into the time when they'll enter into Egyptian captivity. Joseph is going to be 17 in chapter 37. Joseph is 39 when Jacob comes to Egypt 2 years into the famine. Just 12 years from the time of chapter 37, the people of Israel are going to be drawn by God into Egypt where they will be slaves for 400 years. And while that is going on, the descendants of Esau are being blessed by him. God blesses those who are not chosen. Again, God allows those outside his kingdom to be victorious. Again, God allows those outside his kingdom to prevail. And we will see this morning just how victorious and how prevailing Esau and his descendants are, while seemingly Jacob and his descendants are suffering. So let's begin here. But first of all, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And then we'll begin in chapter 36. Let's pray. Almighty God, I just come before you and I just praise you for who you are. Lord, just this comprehension, just this thought to know that in your sovereignty and your wisdom, you allow so much that's going on around us that we hate and we despise. You allow it to happen. And we may not always see how you're using it to bring about your purposes, but we know that you are. And Father, by your word this morning, we can learn just to not worry about it. Let it go. Let it happen. We are heading to the kingdom. We are heading to heaven. This is not our home. We are just passing through. And Father, through this passage this morning, I pray that your spirit will just give us an immense sense of joy and happiness and contentment that cannot be affected by all that's going on in this world. Because we have our eyes fixed on an eternal hope. We have a faith that gives substance to our hope. We have a faith that gives evidence to the things we cannot see. We have a faith that we hope pleases you as we believe in you, that you exist, and that you reward those who seek you. We seek you this morning, Almighty God. Open up the truths of scriptures to our hearts. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, the first exercise that I would like to go through is just kind of go through chapter 36 here and point out to you just how focused Moses is on Edom, how focused he is on Edom in this chapter. He is zeroed in, laser focused on Edom in this chapter. First of all, look at the times that we see Esau, that is Edom. Look at the times where Moses lets us know that although Esau is known by Esau, he's also known as Edom. And we realize from Genesis chapter 25, verse 30, that he's been known as Edom because he loves to eat red meat. Edom means red. And this is why Esau is known as Edom, because he loves red meat. And we are talking about Esau, that is Edom, verse number 1. Esau, that is Edom. Verse number 8. Esau is Edom. Verse number 19. Esau, that is Edom. Moses is making a point. Esau is Edom. Look at how many times he describes Esau as the father of the Edomites. Verse 9, Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. Verse 43, Esau, the father of the Edomites. And now look at how many times he mentions the land of Edom. Verse 16, in the land of Edom. Verse 17, in the land of Edom. Verse 21, in the land of Edom. Verse 31. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom. And then verse 32. Belial, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. Obviously, Moses is making a strong emphasis on the area of Edom in this chapter. Esau is Edom, and the land and the people of Edom belong to him. Now, let's consider the descendants of Esau. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, we see the sons that come from the line of Esau. Let me read through these verses, verses 1 through 8. Now, these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. We'll stop right there for now. Earlier on, Moses has described the wives of Esau, his two first wives, as being Hittite women. Here he describes them as being Canaanite women. Don't let that bother you. The names can be used interchangeably. And if you were to do a careful study of the names of his wives, you would realize that the names are not always the same. They change their names. Don't let that bother you. Names change. Jacob's name's changed. Esau's name has changed. And in the Near Eastern times, and especially some of these more Eastern nations, they had surnames. And so it's very possible that some of the confusion in the names is because the women also had surnames. Oftentimes, a name would be changed because of something or where they live. But so don't let that bother you. If you were to do a careful study, you'd realize that the names do not match up. I do want you to notice, however, that he has a wife who is a descendant of Zibeon. Now, Zibeon has a son named Anah. We see that there in verse number 2. Adah, the daughter of Elion the Hittite. Olibama, the daughter of Anah, the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Aholibamah. He is the daughter of Anah, and she's the granddaughter of Zibeon. That means Anah is Zibeon's son. But Anah, or Zibeon, not only has a son named Anah. If you think it's confusing when I'm explaining it to you, think what it's like to try to just read it. Zibeon has a son named Anah, and that Anah has a daughter named Aholibamah. But Zibeon also has a brother named Anah, and that brother also named his daughter Aholibamah. Why do I explain all that? So just as you're reading through it, you don't get all confused. Oh, wait a minute. I thought it was the granddaughter of Zibeon. Now it looks like it's the daughter of Anah. Don't let it confuse you. Why? If the Bible wasn't the inspired word of God, if the Bible was just written by a man, just any man, why would it be so confusing? If you were going to write something and want to pass it off as something from God, wouldn't you want to make it clearer to understand? The very fact that some of these things are confusing tells us that this is historically accurate. Why is Moses writing this way? Because it is historically accurate. And so it's going to become very important, though, as we continue to read here, that Esau is marrying into the Hittite. He's marrying into what they sometimes call the Horites, and he's marrying into what they sometimes call the Hivites. They're all the same, whether it's a Hittite, a Hivite, or a Horite. They're all the same. It's kind of like being a citizen of the United States. I'm also an Arizonian, and I'm also a Tucsonian. You know, we kind of have that here in our own culture. And so you have larger areas, and you have, within those large areas, you have Seir, who is a Horite, meaning he lives in caves. And then Seir has a son later on who becomes Zibeon, who becomes known as a Hivite. Well, why is he known as a Hivite when his father was a Horite? Because his father lived in caves and he didn't live in caves. So there's an explanation for it all. But just recognize that Esau is marrying into these people that are very prevalent in the land of Seir that becomes known as Edom. We'll talk about the significance of that in just a minute. But as we continue to read here in verses 5 through 8, we see an accounting of the possessions of Esau. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all their household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Who does that remind you of? Remember earlier on in Genesis chapter 13, when all the possessions of Lot were becoming too many to live peacefully with his uncle Abram in the same way? And Lot decided to go live somewhere else. Lot decided to go live near Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot continued to grow closer and closer, move closer and closer to Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you realize that Sodom and Gomorrah is right on the northern boundary of what is known as Edom? We see now Esau doing the same thing that Lot did. And from our perspective, it seems like a good move. Well, yeah, not enough land here for my cattle and your cattle, my sheep and your sheep, my people and your people. I'm going to move. I'll let you have the land. Why? Why move? Certainly you know this is the promised land. Certainly you know that this is the land that God has promised to give to your uncle Abraham. Certainly you know that this is the land that God has promised to give to your brother Jacob. Why are you moving? Why move? You move for convenience sake. You move for greater opportunity. And you say, well, why do I want to stay there? It's all going to be given to my brother. Listen to the mindset of the psalmist. The mindset of the psalmist. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wickedness. Sure, Lot, you may have to sacrifice some of your sheep, some of your goats, some of your camels in order to stay there and live with your uncle. But you're living with the man who has been given the promise of God of the promised land. Sure, Jacob, you may need to sacrifice some of your convenience. Sure, Esau, you may need to sacrifice some of your convenience. Sure, Esau, you may need to sacrifice some of the prosperity that might be yours. But look, you get to stay with Jacob. He's the one that gets to the promised land. Wouldn't it be better to just live in the glow of all his blessings? Wouldn't it better to just be a part close to those blessings than to move away? Why is he moving away? Because he's not part of the chosen. Because he's not part of the kingdom of God. And when you're not part of the chosen, when you're not one of the people of the kingdom of God, you tend to make decisions based upon what it will do for you in the here and now. You don't make decisions based upon the promises of God. You don't make decisions that are going to cause you to have a little bit of faith. You don't make decisions that are based upon the eternal. You make decisions based upon the temporal. You make decisions based upon the fleshly. You make sensual decisions. And that's why Esau is fleeting. It's a bad move. It's not a good move, but it is a move that you expect from someone like an Esau. Now, I have just decided that I am not going to read through all these names. For those of you who attended the Shepherd's Conference, and who was it? Was it Mark Deaver or Al Mohler who read through all of Psalm 119 and preached the whole psalm? Mark Deaver. Boy, he embarrasses me right now. I can't even handle one chapter with all these names, but he was able to read through the whole chapter of Psalm 119, the whole chapter, 176 verses, and preached every one of them in 45 minutes. But we're not going to attempt to do that. So let me just summarize some of these sections here. In section 9 through 14, you have the grandsons of the line of Esau. In section 15 through 19, you have the chiefs from the line of Esau. Recognize that the five sons of Esau are becoming chiefs. They're becoming leaders. And that brings us to the section then, verses 20 through 39. In the section, verses 20 through 39, you have the descendants of Seir. Let me just read for you just a couple verses here. Begin here with me in verse 29. Verse 20. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites and the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. These are people that lived in the land already. These are well-established residents of the land. And as you continue to read about them, you see that they are also made up of chiefs. Verse 28 through 29, they are also made up of chiefs. Verse 30 through 39, you see that they're also made up of kings. There are kings. There are people well-established in this area of Seir. There are people well-established, and they are chiefs. And there are people well-established, they are kings. Look with me in verse 30, or verse 31. Now, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Egypt before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. What's the point there? The point is that these are a well-established people. They are entrenched, and they are a well-established people. Remember who the Israelites are. They are nomadic people. They are vagabonds. They are just wandering around waiting for God to bring them into the promised land where they can begin to become a nation, where they can begin to become all that the people in Seir already are. Now, listen to what Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 12. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them before them and settled in their place. Okay, you have the well-established sons of Seir. They are established there, they live there, they are chiefs, and they are kings, and they have been kings for decades and decades. Along comes Esau, and he dispossesses them, he kicks them out, and he takes over. Why is this so important? Again, we're elevating the superiority of Esau. We're elevating the victorious nature of Esau. We're elevating the prevailing nature of Esau. And let's start to call it Edom. The Edomites are a superior people. The Edomites are a prevailing people. The Edomites are a blessed people. What is so important about where Esau chose to move his family and to begin to establish himself as a prominent fixture within humanity? Because that is where the King's Highway is. Because that's where all the travel comes from, Africa up to the northern area. And you travel through there, and you have all them people traveling back and forth. It brings commerce into your cities. And you have the opportunity now to tax that commerce. The people have to pass through your cities. And plus, it is an area that can be well defended. This is the area where Petra is. Many of us know about Petra and how Petra is an area where 12 men are said to be able to withstand an army of people because of the way that it was fortified. So this is a well-fortified area. This is an area that's going to be very, very rich with prosperity and wealth. And that's why Esau has come there. And that's why it's so important to understand he's removed the people that live there. Somehow, he was able to remove them. Why is this happening? It's happening because God had promised to bless Esau. Listen to Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. The Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The symmetry that we have going on here, one people shall be stronger than the other, the older serving the younger, tells us that the one that is stronger than the other is Esau. Rebekah was told before the boys were born that although Jacob is the chosen one, Esau would be the stronger one. And although Esau is the stronger one. He would one day serve his younger brother, Jacob. And then Isaac himself said this to Esau. Chapter 27, verse 39. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." And we see that going on right now, and we'll continue to see it going on as we continue to study the history between Israel and Edom. Let me just finish reading Deuteronomy chapter 12, because I left out part. It said, Esau disposed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place. Then Moses writes this. Moses writes this even before Israel ever entered into the promised land. Even before Israel ever even stepped foot in the Jordan River, he writes this. Just as Israel did to the land of their possessions, which the Lord gave to them. Why does he write in a sense that it's already been given to them? Because it is so assured in his mind. Even though in the mind of Moses, he will never see it happen. And even though it has never happened yet, Moses is letting the people know, yeah, Edom's been very, 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 very successful. He's been very victorious. Esau got rid of all the people from Seir, those people who were well entrenched, their chiefs and their kings and all of them. He got rid of them and he took over. The Lord blessed him, let him do that. But the Lord's also going to bless you, Israel. You cannot be distracted by the blessings of Esau. He's not chosen. Doesn't matter how much he's winning in this world, he's not in the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter how much he's prevailing, he's not in the kingdom of God. Don't let that distract you, Israel. Keep your eyes fixed on the promises of God. One last thing about Esau and his descendants. Verse 40 here, chapter 36. Now these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau, according to their families and their localities, by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jephthah, Chief Oholibamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Ginez, Chief Teman, and so forth and so on. What is so important about renaming the chiefs? He'd already done that. Here he's renaming them according to their localities. He's making an emphasis that, yeah, these are chiefs, and they have planted themselves in the land of Edom. They have removed the chiefs that had previously planted themselves there, and now they have taken up residence. Now this land belongs to them. Again, an emphasis on the superiority of the Edomites. And then we begin to study about the conflict between the Edomites and the nation of Israel. Oftentimes, not always, you wait a long time before you see those whom God has blessed begin to struggle. We will see that in the Edomites. It won't happen at first, but we will begin to see them struggle. So we need to realize that as we're going through this life and we see the unchosen being blessed, we see those who are not heading into the kingdom of God, God being victorious, and we see them prevailing, we need to realize that it may not be that you have to wait to the end of this life to see them begin to demise. That demise may even happen during your life. We will see that in the people of Israel. Let's just consider the history between these two nations. Look with me, first of all, in Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Okay, so the people of Israel now, they're getting ready to move towards the promised land. They have been spending years wandering in the wilderness because of their disobedience, because of their lack of faith in God, and God has allowed them to wander in the wilderness, and many of them have died off. Many of that generation have died off. They haven't all died off yet, but God's getting ready to move them towards the promised land. He's going to take them up through that King's Highway. He's going to take them up along the east side of the Dead Sea. They're going to have to travel through Edom. They're going to have to travel through Moab, and they're going to have to travel through these other nations to get there. And so Moses is sending messengers ahead to the king of Edom. Verse 14. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, You know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. Just stop there a minute. Just imagine the humility that that takes. This is the people of Israel. They are the chosen people. And now they need to talk to the unchosen people, and they need to recognize that the God that has chosen them has allowed them to suffer miserably, while he hasn't necessarily caused the Edomites to suffer. They weren't affected by the drought in the way that the people of Israel were. They didn't have to flee to Egypt to find food and to be taken care of. They were able to make it just fine where they are at. And now the people of Israel have to humbly come and admit that to the Edomites. Verse 16, but when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are Kadesh, a town at the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through the field or through the vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or the left until we pass through your territory. We don't want to take anything from you. We're not going to do anything to you. We don't want to be in any disadvantage to you. Just let us walk on the king's highway. Just let us walk on the highway. Walk through your territory. Verse 18. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, or I will come out with a sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway. And if I and my livestock do drink any water, then we will pay. I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Now they set out from Kadesh. The sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the Mount Hor. So the first thing they come in contact with is these Edomites. The God is richly blessed. They won't even let them pass through their land. They have to submit, they have to buckle under, they have to be submissive to the Edomites. The Edomites are a superior people, and the people of Israel can't allow that to bother them. They must maintain their focus on God, trusting him, and not being distracted by the people that are being blessed, because those people who are being blessed are not chosen. They're not part of the kingdom of God. And as we know the story, the people of Israel do a very good job keeping their eyes fixed on God, keeping their eyes fixed on the God who's going to keep their promises. And they follow him, and they listen to him, and eventually they are brought into the promised land. And eventually, hundreds of years later, King David will come to reign. And King David will now begin to turn the tables on the people of Edom. Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 8, 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18. So David reigned over all Israel. David administered justice and righteousness for all the people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahudud, was recorder. Why do I not have the right verses? Thirteenth, because I'm reading the wrong verses. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing the 800 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. But in the garrisons of Edom, in all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. And so now the Israelites are ruling over the Edomites, but the Edomites again are going to break free from the rule of Israel. Look with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Second Chronicles chapter 21, verse number 1. Then Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. By now the kingdom has split. And now we're looking at just the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And Jehoram now is the king of the kingdom of Judah. Go down to verse 8. In his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. Then Jehoram crossed over with his commanders and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and struck down the Edomites who were surrounding him and the commanders of the chariots. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah, caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, and led Judah astray. One of the reasons that the Edomites are able to break free of the nation of Judah is because the king in Judah is leading the Judeans into idolatrous worship. God is going to respond to that sinful leading of the king of Joram by causing him to be defeated by the Philistines and by the Arameans, and by causing him to die a very painful death. However, when the Israelites, when the people of Judah are defeated by the Philistines and the Arameans, the Edomites take advantage of this, of that, and place themselves and make themselves prosperous off of the difficulty that their brothers, the Judeans, are going through. And Obadiah will write about this. Obadiah will condemn now the Edomites because of the advantage that they took over Judah when Judah was being punished by God. Look with me in Obadiah. Only has one chapter, so I don't need to tell you what chapter. Obadiah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Joel, Micah. That's how I used to teach the kids in Awana. The Testament books. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. There's a little story that goes with that, but we'll forget that. Right, honey? Obadiah, verse number 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? This is God's judgment against the people of Edom. Skip down to verse 6. How Esau will be ransacked, and his treasures, hidden treasures, searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to your border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not in that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom, and an understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, and so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their destruction. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in their day of their distress. This is how the Edomites responded to the misfortunes of Judah. Did Judah deserve the punishment of God? Yes, they did, because their king was a wicked king, leading the nation of Judah into sin. God judged him. He caused Jehoram to die a very painful death. God judged him. He brought the Philistines and the Arameans upon them. That weakened them. And now the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, say, aha, let's go in there and let's take advantage of what's going on. God is not going to stand for it this time. As you continue to study the history of the Edomites, that's the way it goes. Sometimes they're prospering, sometimes they're doing very well, and other times they're suffering, and their prosperity and their prominence goes up, and it goes down, it goes up, and it goes down. They're joining forces with Judah again during the time of King Zedekiah, when the Babylonians are coming against them. And again, they're going to join forces with them, but then Jeremiah tells them that they're going to be destroyed, so they back off. And again, you think that they're backing off because they know they should listen to Jeremiah. But the reason they're backing off, the reason they pull away from helping Judah, is because they realize that this may work out good for us. We can wait and let the Babylonians come in and destroy Judah, and then we can clean up after them. Again, the same thing they were doing earlier with the nation of Judah. This time, Ezekiel preaches a judgment against them for that. Look with me in Ezekiel chapter 35. Ezekiel chapter 35. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, Mount Seir. I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste your cities, and you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have had everlasting enmity, and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. Since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it the one who passes through and returns. I will fill its mountains with its slain, on your hills and in your valleys and in your ravines. Those slain by the sword will fall. I will make you an everlasting desolation, and your cities will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have said, these two nations, referring to the northern 10 kingdoms of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, because you have said, these two nations and these two lands will be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to your anger, according to your envy, which you have showed because of your hatred against them. So I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all your revelings, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, They are laid desolate, they are given to us for food. And you have spoken arrogantly against me, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard it. Thus says the Lord God, As all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so I will do to you. You will become a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, and all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Do not follow the ways of the wicked when they are being blessed. You may never see the demise of the wicked as they are being blessed in this world, or you may see it. Irregardless, do not follow their ways. They do not follow the ways of the Lord. The Lord will always be against them. And as you continue to study the Bible, the Lord was against Edom. He allowed the Babylonians to wreak severe punishment and affliction upon the Edomites. So the Edomites begin to just wander around. And under the Persians, they become somewhat prosperous again. And then by the time Alexander the Great comes in, the Edomites become known as the Idumeans. The Idumeans. And that brings us to our final conflict between the descendants of Esau and the descendant of Jacob. Descendants of Esau, who became known as the Edomites, also became known as the Idumeans. The final conflict between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob is when King Herod meets King Jesus. Look with me in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. King Herod was a ruthless man. He ruled by tyrannical power. He was extremely wealthy and lived by the motto, What will it profit me? That was his motto. What will it profit me? He comes from a line of ruthless, tyrannical, murderous, self-centered, egotistical kings. And he was no different than his father. His father, who was responsible for killing all the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. Jesus, however, came to save his people from their sins. He was the promised Messiah of Israel. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Lord of the universe. He was poor-looking, humble-looking, often rejected by his citizens. In fact, when these two kings finally meet up face-to-face, the citizens of King Jesus actually want to turn him over to be crucified, and they want a criminal in his place. You talk about one king looking like he is blessed of the world, and you talk about another king looking like he's abandoned by the world. There's no greater picture of that than when these two kings come together. Again, King Herod lived by the model, what will it profit me? But Jesus Christ lived by the model, what will it profit my subjects? What will it profit my subjects? What will it profit the people of my kingdom? He was completely focused on his subjects. Herod was only focused upon himself. Luke chapter 23, verse number 1. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. He questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, before they had been enemies with each other. Matthew records this in Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor, that would be the soldiers of Herod, took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman court around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Mark adds, and after they mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on, and they led him out to be crucified. And Jesus Christ was crucified. What was the end of Herod the king? He was soon banished to Lyons of France, where he died a miserable death. What is the end of Jesus? Jesus, the descendant of Jacob, was crucified and raised up from the dead and seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, where he reigns over his church and as Lord, where he intercedes for his church as priest. And from his exalted position, he enables all who believe in him to live as he did. He knows how it is to be the chosen and live in a world when the unchosen seem to be blessed. He knows how it is to be of the kingdom and live in a world where the non-kingdom people seem to be winning when really they're not going to. He knows what it's like to live in the world where the world seems to prevail, but in the end, the world is a failure. He suffered at the hands of men, yet he was chosen by his Father. He was defeated by the world's standards, yet victorious in the eyes of his Father. He was abandoned by his own, yet exalted by his Father. He was chosen by his Father to be blessed by his Father. And he endured everything in this world. And he sits in heaven today as your Lord. He sits in heaven today as your priest, ready to enable you to follow in his footsteps. We fix our eyes on the promises of God. We are kingdom people. It does not matter how much the people of this world are blessed. It does not matter how victorious they are. It does not matter how much they seem to prevail. Our eyes are not fixed on these things. Our eyes are fixed on the eternal hope. We set our hope on the promises of the God who spoke all things into being. We set our hope on the promises of the Creator and the Sustainer of the heavens and the earth, the one who existed before time in the totality of who He is, in whom there is no change. We fix our eyes on the one from whom all things come and through whom all things are, and to Him. We fix our eyes on God. We fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. That is our hope. And we pray for a faith that will give us an assurance of that hope, that gives that hope substance, assurance of the things hoped for. Literally, the substance of the things hoped for. That's what faith is. It's the substance of the things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Literally, it is the evidence of things you can't see. It gives substance to things you just hope for. It gives little evidence to that which you've never seen before. The amazing reality of our faith. Let's pray. Almighty God, again, we praise You for Your word. Father, we're grateful for Your Holy Spirit. Pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would bring clarity to our minds and would convince us of the need to be growing in our faith. Just, Lord, to recognize all in this life as a matter to strengthen our faith in You. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand and take our hymnals once again, and we'll turn to page 617, 617, Near to the Heart of God. There is a place of quiet rest, near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, best Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hail us who wait before Thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of comfort sweet, near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before Thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release, near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, and God's await before Thee, near to the heart of God.
Michael, could you close us in prayer, please?
Lord, great Father, how wonderful it is to be in Your house, Lord. We are richly blessed with so many things, Lord. You've given us Your word and its truth, Lord. The rules and reigns over us, Lord. Help us to be obedient and mindful of it, Lord. We are richly blessed to think about all that You have done for us and You continue to do, knowing that we can be confident that Your children, we went, Lord. We can't leave that no matter what happens here on this place, in this earth, Lord. We this temporary place, Lord.
Yes.
We grant thee to be in your kingdom, your children, and your reign will forever. Jesus, thank you.
Amen.